Oh, it's Friday, and you've had so many wonderful conversations, and you've sat through so many of these sessions that by now you are beginning to get a little bit weary, right? I am. Oh, you're not? Okay, well, I'm older than a lot of you, okay? And I have lots more miles, too. February 3rd, 95, USA Today. Front page, Section A. Values get a chance at comeback. Values, honesty, responsibility, civic virtue are now sorely missed as violence, teen pregnancy, and drug use rise. Not the budget deficit, but the moral deficit is decried as the greatest threat. That's front page of USA Today, not wineskins or Image. Actor Tom Selleck, who is the celebrity chair of the Character Counts Coalition, quote, "It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. There's no excuse for lying, stealing, and cheating, period." Dallas Morning News, March 10, 1995. Front page story, Friday. Making character count. The story here is in particular, in some detail, about a program in Washington, D.C., an inner city district where tremendous absenteeism, tremendous violence in the school, the introduction of a character ed curriculum to replace the old values clarification model that we talked about some yesterday. And the stories of what has happened in terms of the reduction of student absenteeism, the increase, the rise in grades, and the general atmosphere of that school. And then an article below it on character education in Dallas and nationally. USA Today, April 5, 1995. Front page of the Life section, Section D. The new three R's, respect, responsibility, and restraint. Whoa! I bring the newspaper not to let you know that I can read, but just to let you know that the kinds of things that we've been concerned about for years, that we've sometimes thought we were spitting in the wind about, people around us who do not share our commitment to Christ have come to the point that they share our alarm over the loss of fundamental character in the hearts and behaviors of our citizenry. And for pragmatic purposes, they have been pushed back to rethink some things about ethics and moral behavior. And it is no longer chic to espouse relativism and subjectivism. It is now front page of national newspaper chic to espouse moral absolutes and plead for the introduction of character education curricula at all levels in public schools. A lot of school teachers during the time that values clarification was the model they were being given to teach to children, a lot of them did much better by their children than the curriculum materials put into their hands. And someone yesterday thought I was sort of indicting school teachers. I really didn't mean to be doing that. I'm indicting a model, an alleged model for character development that didn't develop character. It eroded character. And a lot of people did, in fact, incorporate that model. Some of them were smart enough to see through it and either pulled back from it or kept on teaching things their common sense taught them to be better than that. But today, we've pulled back from it and we realize that won't work. Now, we have not come to the point as a culture, and we will not, because separation of church and state issues are not going to allow it, where the first four of the Ten Commandments are going to be part of any of these curricula. But people, when someone, school superintendent, school principal, seventh grade teacher, where your child or grandchild is, when someone offers and encourages, or when they begin to implement some form of character education, rise up to call them blessed for doing it. And don't rail against it because it doesn't start with the Bible and God. They can't do that in public institutions. Be grateful that they're introducing this much. Be glad for half a loaf. And know that by introducing that, the models that are being used in those settings are no longer antagonistic to what you're trying to do in your Sunday school class and what you're trying to do in your home and family, and that now then there will be compatibility between what they're hearing in the public institutions and what you have been trying all along to say as someone who loves the Lord. And then your job is to provide the other half of the loaf and to flesh out and help your children understand that the only way really to ground even these matters of civic and social virtue is in understanding the fact that God is and that we are His responsible creatures and that He has made Himself known not only in the revelation of words in Scripture to identify right and wrong, but in history in the person of Jesus to model that for us without flaw. So in 3 days, I have tried to give you a crash course in ethics and strain a number of contemporary social, ethical, moral issues through the sieve of the Ten Commandments to affirm again that what is core in Scripture about morality and ethical behavior is still right on target to what everybody needs to be hearing today. And the first day, after setting something of a paradigm for how ethics is derived, first from God's nature and then from the principles that He has revealed about love for God and love for one another, these rules are given, not as suggestions but as requirements. Tried to talk about the relationship of law and grace to show that they're never incompatible, they never work against each other. Grace and merit are incompatible. Law and grace are not. And then that first day looked briefly at the first four commandments and some of the specifics of what it means to love God. Then yesterday started looking at the second part, the love for your fellow man part, as it is fleshed out in 6 commandments. Looked at the first 3 of those, and today we begin at Exodus 20, verse 15, with commandment 8, you shall not steal. Stealing another person's property is a violation of one's fundamental obligation to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Treat your neighbor as you would want to be treated. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You don't want your property violated, stolen. So if you love your neighbor as you love yourself, do not violate, steal anything that belongs to another person. Stealing is an encroachment into someone else's rights and property. It's taking something that is under another's authority and possession away from her, depriving her of something that rightfully belongs to her. And because some hearts are corrupt, because many are greedy, because there is so much selfishness in fallen humanity, there'll always be people who will steal. There'll always be people in any culture who will try to acquire property dishonestly. Public officials have been known to use their positions of trust for personal profit, taking bribes, soliciting kickbacks, on and on. Retail stores in the United States of America are estimated to lose approximately $10 billion, $10 billion with a B dollars, every year in retail pilferage and shoplifting. Guess who pays that $10 billion? Yeah, we do. People hide income from the Internal Revenue Service. People cheat on their tax returns. Whatever the form, stealing is wrong. Not usually or generally or in most instances, but always. Now, the positive flip side to the prohibition of stealing is to understand a biblical ethic of property. The Bible teaches believers to view our relationship to property and wealth as what? Stewardship. Stewardship. In Jesus' parable of the talents in Matthew 25, he told a story of a man who went away on a trip and entrusted his property to servants to manage for him while he was away. And when he got back, there was a time of accountability when each had to explain the use he'd made of the five or the two, the one talent. And the one who'd been given five and two, respectively, each had doubled the master's investment. But the servant entrusted with one brought back only the original amount, no profit, and the two productive servants were rewarded. The unproductive one was called a wicked, lazy servant. Now, the point of that parable is not ambiguous, it seems to me. Our master has gone away for a time, and in his absence, he has entrusted everything in this creation to those of us who are his servants. We have different degrees of ability or wealth or education or influence or skill or whatever. And while the master's away, you and I are supposed to use whatever it is that is under our stewardship. The house you own, the car you drive, the clothes you wear, the money that's in your bank account. You're supposed to use all of that to honor him, promote his interests among humankind, return him a dividend on his investment of what he entrusted to you. And we'll have to answer to him as people who have been given our possessions in trust, because the parable of the talents, though we usually do that parable in a metaphorical way and let talent mean what? Skill. Actually, the parable is about what? Money. A talent was a measure of silver. Well, you do, in a metaphor, broaden that to say it's not just your silver, it's your gold, it's your greenbacks, it's your car, it's your clothes, it's, you know, it is your talent in terms of skills. But that parable teaches that everything that we have, including material possessions, we have it as stewardship. And under American civil law, one may either own property or hold another's goods in trust. Under divine law, not one of us owns anything. Everything that is under our authority is held in trust. It's God's property. We hold it in trust. We have it in stewardship from Him. And whatever is entrusted to you is under your control for only a short time. You won't take any of it with you in the pockets of your shroud. Won't go with you in the casket. And Jesus expects you to use it while you're here with eternity in view. And that's what he means in Matthew 6, beginning at 19. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal. Where your treasure is where your heart will be also. Paul took up the same subject of how wealth ought to be used and said in 1 Timothy 6, beginning at 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in their wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way they'll lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that's truly life. Now, from that Pauline text, five things quickly. Number one, people who are wealthy need not feel guilty. That's a point that sometimes is not made in the teaching that we do about wealth and stewardship. Remember how the text starts? Command those who are rich in this world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, but in God. They don't have to feel guilty, they just have to be responsible. Wealth is a gift from God, just like sunshine, health, it's intended by God to provide, remember Paul's word out of that text? Enjoyment. You need not feel guilty that there are people in India who are hungry because you had a good breakfast this morning. Don't have to feel guilty. But second, wealth incurs guilt for its possessors only when it leads to arrogance or selfishness, a refusal to be generous and to share when you have an opportunity and when it is meaningful and when you can make a difference with this to God's glory. Third, with whatever degree of wealth you have, you need to remember how uncertain it is, Paul says. Don't put your hope in it. It is so uncertain. Number four, the only secure grounding of hope for the future is not in the gathering and investing of money, but in God. And my fear is that those people like me who have more modest or moderate amounts and who are inclined to envy those who have more are probably more in danger on that point than those of you in here who are wealthy. Because we're more inclined to envy and to feel necessary to scratch to get where you are. Fifth, people whose spiritual priorities lead them to use their wealth to be rich in good deeds are following the Lord's command out of Matthew 6 to lay up treasure in heaven. And those people are the ones discovering the true meaning of life. Because of a lot of the things that I've been involved in doing over the years in a local church and a project like Wineskins, I've had a chance to know people who are people of wealth who have been very generous to make possible the doing of kingdom things that could not have been done without their special gifts. There are people like a Max Lucado who can do things that are very unique, but some of you don't know that mission tenure that he did in Rio, he did under the sponsorship of a wealthy patron who loved him enough, believed in him enough. And there are two people who use their gifts appropriately in a symbiotic relationship to God's glory. You know Max's name, you don't know the other brother's name, and you probably never will. That's true of any number of people with special giftedness, where things are made possible for their service because of others who are generous with their possessions. Several different ways that we can violate this commandment about stealing without being convicted felons for robbing banks. Of course, the obvious way is you take money or tangible property that's not rightfully your own, burglary, embezzlement, fraud, plagiarism. All that's a form of theft. But so are padded expense accounts and bogus insurance claims. Getting both fenders fixed on the insurance claim against somebody else's car when only one was actually damaged in the accident. It's a form of stealing to contract debts beyond your reasonable ability of being able to pay them too. And a lot of folks get into trouble on that one. Tell you a true story that really reflects something of the values clarification issue with regard to property. True story out of New York City. A high school student, a girl, found a purse and turned it in to the authorities, complete with almost $1,000 in cash that was in the purse. And not a single school official congratulated her on doing the right thing. And when it was discussed in a classroom with 26 other students and the teacher, when it came to light what she'd done and some of the other kids were taunting her, "Why in the world did you turn that in? Why didn't you take it? Nobody would ever have known." She turned to her teacher for legitimation and affirmation, quote, "If I come from a position of what's right and wrong," said her teacher, "then I'm not their counselor," end quote. What can such an ethically garbled statement as that mean? Well, apparently it means something like this. Everything's relative, and so we no longer believe anything's right or wrong. You can only hope there are kids like this girl that even though they're hearing that, they're not all falling for it. Second, failing to give full value in your business dealings is stealing. In ancient days, people had to be wary of merchants who kept two sets of weights. They'd buy with the use of their heavy weights and get a premium, and then they'd sell with the light weights holding back from somebody else. And that sort of conduct was explicitly condemned in Deuteronomy 25, beginning at verse 13. Don't you have two sets of weights? Don't you cheat in the business dealings. Today's equivalent practices of overpricing goods or services or misrepresenting the quality of a product, it's the same thing. An employer's refusal to pay fair wages, to honor bonus clauses, steals from the people working for him. On the other hand, from Ephesians chapter 6 beginning at 5, an employee's stealing if he doesn't put in the hours agreed to, if he doesn't perform the task agreed to, or if he tends to lean on his work when nobody's around doing immediate supervision of it. Paul said, when he's not looking, you work just as if you were working for the Lord, not the boss, even if he's not a good boss. Third, you can be guilty of stealing by taking intangible things from people too. I think one of the cruelest and most ungodly forms of stealing from other people is denying people their rights in society. A flood of legislation has been passed in my lifetime to protect the rights of women or African Americans or Hispanics or other minorities. And as we approach the dawn of the 21st century, every one of the things that those laws were supposed to deal with is still in place and solidly entrenched. Laws aren't going to change the way people relate to one another with regard to respect and care. It'll take something deeper than that. To deny housing or education or jobs or any other kind of opportunity to somebody because of a skin color, because of ethnic background, because of an accent, because of sex, it's sinful. Sinful. But many a female knows that she'll be paid considerably less money for doing the same work a man does at the same job. Statistics about the number of women or blacks or Hispanics in management positions makes the talk of a glass ceiling believable. Again, laws are not going to change that. Character will. Fairness. Justice. Equity. Fourth, failing to be generous with God in gifts and offerings is stealing too. In the last canonical book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, would anybody ever rob God? Prophet's answer is what? You bet. In tithes and offerings, he said, we do it. That's stealing too. But before leaving this eighth commandment about stealing, I want to mention something that I don't hear people talk about much in any setting, civil, religious, whatever, with regard to this matter of stealing. And that's restitution. The civil code of the Old Testament made the obligation of restitution clear when anybody had broken the eighth commandment. And there are several specific offenses in the restitution that are required given in Exodus 22. And the general rule is given in Leviticus 6, verses 1 to 7. And it's that latter text that says, anybody who has stolen something is, number one, required to make a guilt offering to the Lord. But before he could take that offering to the priest, he had to restore whatever he'd stolen or its replacement value to its owner and add 20% to its value as restitution. Now, folks, that's an enlightened way to deal with property crime. And the reason why a lot of our jails are so overcrowded is we're not smart enough to deal with property crimes in that enlightened way. The requirement of adding 20%, a fifth of the value, upon returning stolen property seems to have been a minimum restitution penalty. And in some cases, it was considerably higher. For example, they're an agrarian society. Animals are very important. And if sheep or oxen were stolen, the person who'd stolen a sheep had to restore 4 for 1. Or oxen, 5 for 1. That's Exodus 22, verse 1. I think our civil laws in America today would be far more just by incorporating a principle like that. A lot of the overcrowding in our prisons could be relieved by putting men and women who've committed property crimes, not crimes of violence against persons, putting them to work with a court-ordered obligation to restore and compensate the people they victimized. Why should taxpayers house thieves and thus be victimized by them twice? The guy pilfers $300 worth of stuff out of a department store. Okay, I'm going to have to pay for that. Store is going to build that into the price they charge me, and then I'm going to have to keep this guy up $25,000-$30,000 a year as he serves 11 months and 29 days for shoplifting. That's not fair. Put that rascal back to work, supervise the wages he's paid, and restore the $300 plus 40% as restitution. I think it would be a lot fairer for the ones who've done the harm against property to support themselves, replace what they stole, and pay compensation to the ones who suffered from their actions. Saying I'm sorry is good. It's a good place of beginning. But restitution is biblical principle. And if what's been stolen is not money, but a good name or something, gossip, a violated trust, it doesn't undo just to say I'm sorry. At the very least, you ought to go back and set the record straight by telling the people you lied to the truth, by telling the people that you gossiped to that what you said was false and you were angry or spreading malicious stories and you apologize, and that's not the case. People ought to have the courage to return whatever belongs to another that they took and compensate the loss. But the ninth commandment is, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Don't lie. Unfortunately, for people who are deceived and abused by lies, unlike the Disney movie, folks' noses don't always grow when they're telling a whopper. Small children very seldom can lie without giving it away, you know. But you let us grow up a little bit and we learn how to lie and look you straight in the face and be so sincere and believe. You know, it's a practiced, learned art. But the people who've learned to lie as a way of life, with straight faces and earnest tones, they run for office. They sell you their product. Or they bilk you in the name of religion. Whatever it is that they think is necessary to get elected or to make a sale or to advance themselves by winning a scalp, making a convert. What's become of the premium our culture once placed on truthfulness? My fear is we've abandoned "is it true" for "will it get me what I want" as the primary self-test that we apply to the things that we're considering saying. But the ninth commandment hadn't been repealed. Still wrong to lie. And if you learn to sort of fudge a little bit in the little things, to tolerate the little white lies out of your mouth, they'll begin to get pastel colored pretty soon, and dark gray, and before long, you may not even know anymore when you're telling the truth and when you're lying. A national news magazine raised the question, U.S. News and World Report, "Are we a nation of liars?" cover story. And one of the exhibits that can be produced to support the claim that we are is America's tabloid press. And if you read that stuff, whether it's the Inquirer or Contending for the Faith, you ought to quit. People will keep producing literature that is based on the attempt to manipulate people with lies and misrepresentations as long as anybody will read it and pay for it. For example, one of the tabloids carried a rather typical headline almost 3 years ago now, quote, "World's oldest newspaper carrier, 101, quits because she's pregnant." And beside the headline was the photograph of Nellie Mitchell from Mountain Home, Alabama, who promptly sued the Florida-based Sun tabloid. As a matter of fact, Ms. Mitchell had once delivered papers. She quit doing so at the age of 90, but she was last pregnant when she was 35. And in court testimony, a Sun editor revealed under oath that since the Mitchell photo was taken in 1980, he assumed she was dead, and therefore she couldn't be liable. Quote, "Most reasonable people recognize that the stories are essentially fiction," unquote. Unmoved by the tabloid's sudden candor about playing fast and loose with the truth, a jury awarded Mitchell $1.5 million in damages. Government officials have been caught lying so often, their credibility gets incredibly low marks in national polls on honesty. Who would you trust? Politicians' names don't come out high. Scientists have been dismissed from jobs for falsifying research. Graduate students have had their degree programs trashed or degrees revoked because it has been found they falsified work to get. To a company I was working with at the time. And the way I would typically read a big 250, 300 page manuscript was not front to back. I'd open it a third of the way, halfway, and read selected portions. And if that was good, I'd go back. So I opened and I read and I said, whoa, this is good. I'm reading along and I'm in the second or third page and I said, wait a minute. By the way, I'm reading that sitting in a motel parking lot waiting to pick up Max Lucado to take him to make a speech in Nashville for us. And by the time I was on the third page, I recognized that as a chapter out of No Wonder They Call Him the Savior. I dog-eared the chapter open to the middle book, and boy, this, if anything, was even better than that chapter, and I recognized that immediately. That was out of a book I'd written. Dog-eared that page. About that time, Max opens the door. I said, Max, turn to that first dog ear. I said, this guy's a good writer. He read two or three lines. He said, he said, he sure is. He had a copy of No Wonder They Call Him the Savior in the book, opened it, whole chapter, didn't even change punctuation. Not a word and not a single punctuation mark. A lot of preachers do that in their church bulletin. Not a lot, some. I've read church bulletin articles that I've written over somebody else's name. Punctuation not changed. I guess all of us who preach or teach, we've occasionally lifted an illustration, you know, without giving credit, plagiarized. Well, a lot of those are sort of, I guess, public domain illustration. But Mike Cope was sitting in an audience one day and a fellow was telling a story about being in a McDonald's and being out on the little playland and traffic being stopped. You know, the guy and his daughter got so carried away with playing and traffic stopped. People were watching them play. Mike's face gets a little pale. He turns to him. He said, Rubel, that's a story I told about 3 months ago about Megan and me, and it happened in Searcy. The fellow telling it at the Tulsa workshop, I guess, didn't know Mike was sitting in the audience, but he tells it as him and his daughter. You can get pretty cynical pretty quickly if you're not careful about really being honest. I'll bet some of your churches have gotten caught up in the periodic letter-writing campaigns that hit churches about Madeline Murray O'Hare's petition before the Federal Communications Commission. She's trying to ban religious broadcasting, if you haven't heard it. And Federal Communications Commission has received, what, Philip, last time you checked, something over 20 million pieces of mail in opposition to that Madeline Murray O'Hare petition. Only problem is she's never filed such a petition. But the rumor, euphemism for lie, has surfaced again and again over the past 20 years. Similar to it are rumors about Liz Claiborne insulting black women on the Oprah Winfrey show. Ms. Claiborne's never been on Oprah's show. The president of Procter & Gamble going public on the Phil Donahue show about using company profits to support the Church of Satan. No such program ever aired. Or a report on CBS's 60 Minutes, or in another version, ABC's 2020, that Wendy's, or in another report, McDonald's, was serving hamburger meat mixed with ground red worms. You know, some of you heard these, haven't you? I mean, they circulate, and I've seen every one of these published in a church bulletin. Rumor-mongering is simply another form of lying that attempts to hurt an institution or person with untruths. And a lot of that happens with regard to the reputations of people in local churches or in a brotherhood. You decide you don't like Max Lucado, or you don't appreciate something Mike Cope says, or you don't like the way Rubel Shelley's ears stick out from his head, or whatever it is. You try to find something unkind to tell, and there are a lot of those. And you embellish that a little bit, or sometimes you just make it up out of whole cloth. In the last, 10 or 15 years, the reports that have circulated, some I've seen in print, others orally, I've been fired at Lipscomb, I've been fired at Woodmont Hills, that one two or three times. My wife has left me, I've left my wife. Hey, some of you have seen my wife, you know what I mean? I'm not about to do something like that. Maybe bad, but I ain't dumb, you know. The book, The Day America Told the Truth, says that 91% of those surveyed admit they lie routinely about matters they consider trivial. And 36% said they're willing to lie about important matters and do. If those statistics are anything like correct, honorable and truthful people are at the mercy of a majority of their dishonorable and untruthful peers. The ninth commandment's still on the book. But somebody says, but Rubel, what's going to count as a lie? Is every untruth a lie? Well, no, because that would even include an honest mistake, passing along inaccurate information without realizing that you have. What about concealment? Heard one fellow argue that anything anybody asks and wants to know, you're obliged to tell them, hey, my mama taught me better than that. She said, don't ask anybody, where'd you get that, how much it cost, how much do you weigh, how old are you? And if somebody asks you questions that are personal, that are none of their business, you've got every right to say, that's none of your business. That's not lying. Nobody has to tell everything they know. God hadn't. Concealment is a lie only when the thing you hide relates to some moral obligation you have to your hearer. For example, Abraham lied to Abimelech about Sarah because Sarah was so beautiful and because he feared for his life traveling in that part of the world. Abraham said, she's my sister. Well, that was really the truth. She was half-sister. But in telling only that much about their relationship, Abraham was concealing the much more relevant fact that she's also his wife. And in his concealment, he sinned against Abimelech, sinned against God. How then shall we define a lie? Here's the best working definition I can give you. A lie is an intentional misleading of another person. An intentional misleading of another person. Honest mistakes, one thing. Maintaining your privacy, that's one thing. But an intentional misrepresentation of something, that's quite another thing. But as surely as somebody commits himself or herself to a lifestyle that refuses to deceive or mislead or lie to other people, somebody's going to say, yeah, but Rubel, what about such and such? What about the biblical case of Rahab? She protected those Israelite spies at Jericho by hiding them and then lying to the police about their whereabouts. She said, I ain't seen no Israelite. They were here, but they went out. What about a doctor who tells a terminally ill patient that the surgery went fine, everything will be okay, in order to not throw him into a depression or whatever? What about government leaders in pursuit of some worthy goal that will benefit national policy? Now, situations like that, there are a lot of people who will argue those are justifiable. Anybody who's embraced the fixed and absolute standard of ethics found in the Bible can't start allowing exceptions to the principle of honesty, because once you start down that path, there's no place to stop. The story of Rahab and the spies, for example, that I think has to be dealt with here is in Joshua 2. And a careful reading of the story makes it clear that yes, what she did was to lie to the folks searching for the spies. But you read the story, number one, Rahab was a pagan woman that the Israelites were moving into her territory, and I think she acted out of her pagan background. Number two, the Bible doesn't compliment her for what she did. Number three, the Bible doesn't encourage anybody else to follow her example. She was saved by grace. In spite of the fact that she not only lied that day, but what was her regular occupation? Prostitute. Hey, let's not start saying that the Rahab lie is a justification for our lying, or we're biting off much more here than we want. Her lying and her prostitution were both wrong. They were out of her pagan background. She recognized God was among these people and these people were from Him. And she, out of her pagan background, reacted and did something that was wrong. God saved her, not to stamp His approval on her behavior, but to exhibit His loving kindness. The oft-cited case of the physician and the terminal patient doesn't offer any justification for lying either. I teach medical ethics. A patient has the right to self-determination, to make decisions about his or her body, his or her treatment or lack thereof, how to deal with the diseases affecting that body. And to take those rights away from the patient is a paternalistic decision by the doctor or the family that violates that person's autonomy and ought never to be done. My dad died of pancreatic cancer the morning after the exploratory surgery that found it. They just sewed him back up, put in a couple of drain tubes to try to keep him comfortable. He lived 3.5 weeks from that day. The next morning, the doctor with my mother and me in the hall says, "What do you want me to tell Mr. Shelley?" Looked him right in the eye and said, "You tell him everything you just told us. Be as compassionate, be as gentle with him as you have been with us." But I said, "We're people who deal in the truth. That is his body, that's his disease, and even before we have a right to know what you've just told us, he does." He said, "Thank you." He said, "I get put in the most awful dilemmas when families want me to cover up or hide or lie." And he said, I get caught in this. I said, "You're not in that kind of bind here." It seems to me that the physician who is willing to use a, quote, benevolent lie to keep his or her patient calm may more often be protecting himself than the patient. And in the few physicians that I've worked with who felt that that was the appropriate thing to do, the more I was around them, got to know them, I found out they didn't want to have to sit with somebody who was going to cry. They didn't want to have to sit and answer questions. I mean, they're getting on to the next chart in the next room. They didn't have 30 minutes to sit here and hold somebody and let them sob and ask their questions. I hope that's too harsh a judgment, but I really fear that it's correct. A government whose leaders manipulate people by paternalistic lies is corrupt, and it will fall for a lack of confidence among the citizenry and its leaders. The recent collapse of communism in Eastern Europe and the Soviet Union, I think, illustrates that very well. Lies told repeatedly by communist leaders did not make those leaders or their lies believable. They simply caused people to distrust their leadership on everything. And the fact that people realized they were being lied to again and again and again and again, whether it was about the productivity or whatever, mobilized public sentiment to overthrow those rulers. And that can happen in this country. That there is so much distrust of political leadership ought to be of great concern to the people who know history's most obvious lesson. But the final of the Ten Commandments forbids envy. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his manservant, maidservant, ox, donkey, anything else that belongs to your neighbor. You shall not covet strikes at the inner drive that motivates all the other evils. People who commit adultery, people who steal, people who murder, people who use religion for leverage against other people, before they do any of those things, know what they do first? They cut it. They break the 10th commandment before they get any of the others. And again, if you've been taught somewhere along the line, well, the Old Testament tried to regulate just the externals of behavior, the difference in the New Testament is it reaches the heart. Don't ever say that. Don't ever say that. God has always sought the heart of men and women. The 10th commandment just knocks that theory into a cocked hat. If you miss the point, as Jesus explains in the Sermon on the Mount, that the commandment against murder was not meant just to keep you from crossing the technical line of shedding blood. It was designed to tell you to purge hatred out of your heart. If you miss that, catch it in the 10th commandment. The Bible doesn't teach that it's wrong to dream, to work hard, to achieve. Neither does it say that it's wrong to have as much money as somebody else has or to see something you want and get it and enjoy it, drive a nice car, live in a nice house, eat a good meal. The sin is when the ambition to have or do those things leads you away from God and corrupts your relationship with your neighbor to where in order to have them, you'd take unfair advantage, you'd cheat, you'd lie, you'd steal, or it breaks down your self-control, your self-discipline, or diverts you from your spiritual responsibility. That book that I referred to a few moments ago, The Day America Told the Truth, reported on a national survey that asked adults, among other things, what would you do for $10 million? I might pause and let you answer that for yourself before we go further. What would you be willing to do for $10 million? One out of four, 25% said they'd abandon their family. 23% said they'd become prostitutes for a week for a payoff that big, $10 million. Speaking of interviewing people, a survey of 2,013 members of the active and employed U.S. labor force conducted by a group at Princeton University said 68% of them said money is one thing, morality is something else again. Money and morality can be separated. The majority may think so. The Bible says not. I repeat, money isn't evil. But what is? The love of money. 1 Timothy 6:10. The love of greed for money. Envy of others for what they... That's evil. Health isn't evil. Popularity isn't evil. Influence isn't evil. Not one of them is condemned in the Scripture, but to define human worth in terms of any of those is evil. What's he worth? Just as much as you are. Somebody's worth is not defined at his holdings and portfolio. Your worth is the fact that you're in the image and likeness of God. And to live your life in pursuit of money or influence or power or one or more, all of those things, to the neglect of the image and likeness of God that was planted in you and are meant to be nurtured by following Christ, by building healthy relationships among your fellow men, loving others, by being faithful to your family, nurturing your wife, your children, your husband, maintaining your personal integrity, pursuing any or all of those things to the neglect of these basic things about character and relationships, that's what's evil. Sacrificing the greater things for the lesser things. Sacrificing relationships and integrity for a handful of trinkets that you can't carry with you to heaven anyway. The Hebrew word that's translated covet in this text, hamad, refers to enthusiastic desire. The word's neutral in terms of its moral implication. You can enthusiastically desire good things as well as a bad thing. You can enthusiastically desire the glory of God. I used to hear people say when we spoke more King James English than we do today, I covet your prayers for such and such enterprise or project or help. You can have an overwhelming desire to alleviate hunger. You can have an overwhelming desire to make your husband happy. Those aren't vices. The word covet is not a bad word. It's only when the strong human desires get misdirected toward evil things or out of control, even toward a good thing, so that they turn us away from the divine will, that's when it becomes evil. A biblical example of that would be King Ahab. He wanted a vineyard. Belonged to Naboth, 1 Kings 21. Naboth had this prime vineyard that adjoined some of the king's land. Ahab wanted it. Wanting a piece of good property, nothing wrong with that. Go to the owner, make him a fair price, pay him a bonus. That's just a business transaction. No sin there. Well, in that particular instance, in 1 Kings 21, Naboth didn't want to sell his land. It had been handed down for generations through his family. He wanted to hand it down to his children. He told the king or his emissary, no, don't think I want to sell. Well, pay you this. No, the issue's not money. I'm just not going to sell. Story had ended there. You'd had a disappointed attempt at purchase, but no sin. But Ahab's desire for the piece of land got out of control. Went home, laid down on his bed, turned his head to the wall, and pouted. His monstrous wife, Jezebel, said, "Honey, what's wrong with you?" And when she found out, she took charge. She had Naboth murdered, and Ahab simply went and seized the land. The king's greed was so consuming that he and his wife were willing to go beyond what was normal, proper, moral to have his way. But before they murdered and stole, they did what? They coveted. They were driven by envy and greed. An incident from the life of an earlier Old Testament king is the same thing, though it's not property, it's person. It's David. He sees this beautiful woman out one day sunbathing. Troops are gone. Whoa. He decides a king can use some of his influence. Sent servants, bring her to the palace. Even though he was married and found out she was already married to Uriah, he seduced her and he committed adultery. David's desires weren't held in check. He violated the command against coveting another person's mate. Illicit love affairs always start there. Statement in Proverbs 21 makes it clear, though, that you can be covetous without ever becoming a thief or an adulterer or a murderer. In fact, it probably points to the most common form of covetousness. It's in verses 25-26. The sluggard's craving will be the death of him because his hands refuse to work. All day long he craves for more, but the righteous give without sparing. Now, by means of Hebrew parallelism in those two verses, a sluggard is somebody who has lost self-discipline and no longer is willing to carry his own weight and fulfill his responsibilities. And that such a fate has come upon him is due to his unchecked craving. And the contrast to selfish craving is generosity and sharing. Covetous people evade their duty. They expect others to carry their weight. They believe they're entitled to something. The contrasting spirit is the hard-working person who finds joy in giving, not getting. Maybe you heard the story about the little boy who was greatly impressed when a missionary visited the church and told about what was going on and the needs there and medical missions project, as I recall, the 9-year-old little boy that just stuck in his mind. And he was so impressed that he kept talking about it for days afterward, and he's walking down the street with his mom the following Thursday, and he said, "You know, when I grow up and make a lot of money, I'm going to help a missionary. I'm going to use my money to put a whole team of missionaries somewhere. I might even build a hospital." You sure you still feel that way when you grow up and have all that money? His mama said, oh yeah, I know I will. If I had it right now, I'd show you. But you know I don't have any money." Just then a dollar bill was spotted blowing across the sidewalk, and he turned loose his mama's hand and darted over and got it. And before his mom could get the word missionary out of her mouth, he ran inside a store and plinked down his dollar and got two packs of baseball trading cards. Well, I can excuse that to a 9-year-old boy. But I think maybe it parallels the story of three other people in the history of the world. or 3,000 or 3 million or 3 billion. Some of us have had noble intentions for the money we will have someday. Started a business, started a process of investment, whatever. Lord, if you'll bless this, my vow to you is. And then as it begins to materialize from work and investments, it goes to filling our pockets and building a bigger house and buying a third and fourth car. And not so much for the poor or the sick or the lost who were going to be the ones blessed when we made that original vow to God. Figures released by the U.S. Department of Commerce in 1990 reveal that people with lower incomes give a far larger proportion of their income to churches and charities than higher income individuals. That doesn't surprise you, does it? The figures released to support that claim showed that people with an annual household income under $10,000, gave 2.8% of their earnings to charity. Those who made over $100,000 gave only 2.1%. Maybe the little boy with no money and noble intent, who became a little boy with money that he could only use for himself selfishly, is some of us. Whatever's dearest, whatever's most precious to any one of us, is ultimately what we're going to have to give up for Jesus' sake. If anybody comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yea, his own life, can't be my disciple. What are you proudest of? Your family name, your good name, your house, your job, your car, your looks, your boat, your diplomas, your grandchild, your title. Mark it down. That thing is your greatest temptation in all the world. Maybe you already have achieved it. Maybe it's something that's the driving passion of your life, but it will more nearly cost you your soul than murder or adultery or stealing, because it's going to offer itself to you as an idol for you to worship and for you to obsessively pursue to the neglect of spiritual things. Only those who follow Christ can be saved, and only those who are willing to give up everything else for His sake can really follow Him. It's only when we're focused on God that we will not covet or be greedy for the wrong things. Love God. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Honor the God from whom all principle and morality and right behavior can be defined or will flow in terms of its accomplishment. And let your life in holiness honor Him, so that what was written in stone 3,500 years ago displays itself as having been written on your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we ask You to make us increasingly to be the people of integrity, character, spiritual discipline, commitment to the example of Jesus that You've called us to be. We pray in His name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for spending this time with me.